As I was studying this week, I remembered an allegory we had to read in my philosophy class. It was Plato's allegory of the cave in his work, The Republic. In it, Plato recounts a conversation between Socrates and one of his students, using it to illustrate the distinction between the knowledge of reality and illusion. And so he describes human prisoners held captive in chains since infancy in this dark subterranean cave. They cannot move. They cannot turn their heads. They can only look forward to this wall. And in that darkness, they're in the cave, but behind them, far behind them, there is a light. There's a fire. And as shadows pass in front of the fire, as objects pass in front of the fire, their shadows are cast upon that wall. And all the prisoners understand are those shadows. They don't grasp what actually creates those images. All they know is darkness. One day, one of the prisoners is set free from his chains. And as he steps outside the cave, the light hurts his eyes. However, his eyes slowly begin to adjust. And now he can experience reality. And now he sees the objects that were casting the shadow upon the wall. And now he looks up at the sky and he sees the stars and the sun and the moon. And he sees the glories of the heavens. He sees the beauty of the world. And then he feels pity for the other captives. But he would not. He would not for a second entertain the thought of going back into that cave. But if, for whatever reason, he was forced to descend and go back to that life, his vision would not be accustomed to that darkness anymore. And the other captors would ridicule him as he tried to explain what reality is. They would ridicule him and they would say, your eyes have been ruined. Your adventure above has ruined your eyes. That is similar to how Scripture describes the enlightened mind of believers. In Ephesians 1:18, you'll remember Paul is praying and he tells us that the eyes of our hearts have been enlightened. If in Ephesians 5:8, later we'll study, Paul says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Now, beloved, though we are now in the light, we do live among those still trapped in darkness. And here's what Paul's exhortation is. Don't live like them. Don't live like them. This is the main idea from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Don't live like the Gentiles. Instead, put on your new clothes. Put on your new life in Christ. But he begins to describe the tragedy, this tragic life, the tragedy of the unregenerate life in verse 17. He says, don't walk like them. They walk in the futility of their mind. They have this purposeless worldview. Their worldview, the way they filter things is not centered on God. It's really centered on themselves, and therefore their life is meaningless. It's purposeless. It's purposeless. It's as Solomon says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. They are in this they're constantly seeking joy and meaning in temporary things, but it always proves empty. And so instead of worshiping the God who created them, as we read in Romans 1 just now, instead of worshiping the God who created them for his glory, we hide. We hide from him by worshiping our family, our children, our spouses, by worshiping our careers, our vacations, our wealth, our health, our clothing. I mean, whatever you can imagine, we can make an idol out of. But what happens when death comes for our loved ones? What happens when all our wealth is stripped away? What happens when we get a cancer diagnosis? What happens then? What happens when any one of their idols is toppled over? Well, they find that their functional God is powerless. The God that they worshiped cannot bring them the joy and peace that they long to have. And not only that, but then they are still dead in their sins, unable to escape the wrath that is coming. Well, today we continue our study of the old life, this life of tragedy, the life of depravity that we all once lived, according to Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 2. But here in verse 18, Paul exhorts every Christian to stay far away from walking in our old life. And he does that by giving two more descriptions of this tragedy. The first one was, of course, walking in the futility of our mind. Now he says that this life is a dark life and an alienating life. A dark life and an alienating life. These two points are in the back of your bulletin if you'd like to take notes there. Beloved, have you ever wondered why is it that when you share the gospel with your co-workers or your family members or friends, they hear what you say, but they just don't take it in? There's no change. They don't receive it. And some of them even look at you like you're insane. Well, in the opening pages of Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't picked up this book already, pick up Pilgrim's Progress. In the opening pages of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian reads the scriptures. Bunyan has this dream. It's an allegory. So he says, I see Christian reading a book. And then Christian returns home to his family. And he's burdened by his sin. And he's burdened by the judgment that is to come after reading the book. And noticing, you know, he sits at the dinner table. And noticing his troubled state, his wife asked, "What's the matter?" And Christian looks at his family intently. And now he's unable to compose himself. And he says, "A burden lies heavy upon me. I've learned that our city will be burned with fire from heaven. And I'm afraid we are all doomed." And he looks at his children. He says, "Even you, my sweet children, unless I can find some way of escape." Well, the man has lost his mind, they think. "Go get some rest. Go get some rest. Go lay your head down. You've had a long day. Perhaps then your frenzied thoughts will subside in the morning and everything will be all right." Well, he can't sleep. He's tossing and turning. His thoughts do not leave him. And then as time passes on, they are unable to console the man. And they end up becoming angry. And then they start speaking harshly with him. And then eventually they just start ignoring him completely. Maybe like Christian, you've wondered, why don't they take this seriously? Why don't they act? Don't they understand? Judgment is coming. We are in the city of destruction. Don't they know God is speaking? Why do they continually choose to walk in the futility of their mind? Why don't they give attention to the words of God? Well, the answer, dear saint, is right here in verse 18. Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their mind. Why do they choose to live purposeless lives? Why do they choose to live in the futility of their mind? Well, it is because they are darkened in their thoughts, in their reasoning. They are spiritually darkened. And not just dim, but complete darkness. Total darkness. Have you ever wondered why it is that people in Israel still do not worship Jesus as the Messiah? If he is the promised Messiah from Isaiah, you read Isaiah 53, it's as clear as day. Why don't they follow him? Well, you can read Romans 11 when you get a chance, but I want you to just look at Romans 11, verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10. Romans 11, 8 through 10, Paul here says, just as it is written, just as it is written, sorry, I'm in the wrong page. Yeah, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Beloved, Israel at this time is sitting under judgment from their continual rejection of Christ. But the same is true for everyone else. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, you can write it down or you can turn there. But in 1 Corinthians 2:14, this is a more well-known passage. Paul writes, a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are folly. They are foolishness to him. And listen, he cannot understand them. He cannot understand them. He does not have the ability. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. And here in 1 Corinthians, the natural man is the unregenerate man, the unbeliever, the person who has not been born again, whether Jew or Gentile. If you are not born again, you do not have the ability to understand God's wisdom because you are still in darkness. When Isaiah describes the futility of idolatry in Isaiah 44, verse 18, another chapter you can write down, Isaiah 44, in verse 18, Isaiah explains that those who worship their impotent idols do not know, for they do not know, nor do they understand, for he, that is God, has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they have no insight. That's judgment. That's judgment. In John 12, verse 35, this is after the triumphal entry. John 12, 35, a crowd comes to Jesus and he's speaking to them. And Jesus tells the crowd, for a little while, again, this is Passion Week, just a few days before he is crucified. And he says, for a little while longer, the light is among you. He says, walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Then John comments that Jesus went away and he hid himself from the crowd. And here's the tragedy. Although Jesus had done many signs, John says, they still did not believe in him. They were walking in darkness. And then John quotes Isaiah 6, verse 10, saying, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and return, and he would heal them. That is the state of every person, Jew or Gentile, who does not believe in Jesus. They are under a state of judgment. And the more that they hear about Jesus and the more that they reject Jesus, the darker it gets. They are darkened in their minds so that they do not have the ability to believe. Now you might ask, well, why is that? Why is God blinding their eyes? Well, the truth is, they love it. We love it. We love our darkened condition. Do you recall the argument Jesus makes about the eye in Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 23? He says, if your eye is bad, you will not be able to perceive any light. And then he makes the argument really from the lesser to the greater. He says, if your entire being is darkness, how great is that darkness? And then he goes on to say, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. They love their master. They love the darkness. That's the implication. If darkness is your nature, you will love that darkness and you will hate the light. John can't make it any more clearer in his gospel. In John 3:19, right after John 3:16, Jesus says, this is the judgment. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world. Listen, men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So what happens? What happens when you are in love with the darkness and you hate the light? Well, Paul gives us the tragic answer to that in Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity. God gave them over. God says, fine, you want to love the darkness. You want to love the darkness. Let me release you. Let me release you so you can pursue your love, your sinful passions. And they are darkened and darkened and darkened. You'll recall the passage we read a moment ago from Romans 11:8, which states that God gave them a spirit of stupor. God gave them a spirit of stupor. God sends the judgment. And the judgment is that they will pursue what they love. And we don't have time to go there now, so I wrote it down in the study questions in that handout, if you have it there. When you have time, go read 1 Kings 22. And read that passage and see what God does to Ahab. See what God does to Ahab there. That's 1 Kings 22. It's in verses 19 to 23, but you'll need the whole passage for the context there. Now, beloved, those who sit in darkness are walking just like the rest of the world. They're walking just like the rest of the world. In Ephesians 2, we saw that. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, we're following the world. We're following the ruler of the power of the air, walking after him. They are following Satan. And listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says that the gospel is veiled to those that are perishing. And he says, in whose case the God of this age, that's God with a little g, talking about Satan, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So what do we do? What do we do for those captives who are still in the dark, rejecting the light? Well, we bring the light, beloved. We bring the light into that darkness. Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 4:5. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let there be light,' who said, 'Light shall shine out of the darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So if you're thinking, well, how can we show them the light if they're blind? Let me remind you who our God is, Christian. Our God is the God of Genesis 1, who said, "Let there be light," and light was created, dispelling the darkness. We give the command that Jesus gave to the crowd in John 12. Believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Beloved, people in the dark need the light. Think of how God saved you out of darkness. You weren't always a Christian. You're not born a Christian. You must be born again. And so if Christ did the impossible while he was here on earth, and he restored the sight to the blind, if he could do that physically, how much more can he do that spiritually? He can open spiritually blind eyes. So what do? We take Jesus to them. And think of how the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In John's Gospel, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it." 700 years before the incarnation, Isaiah said that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them. The light descended from heaven to people in darkness. And so we take the light to those in darkness. Now, how do we do that? Well, remember, beloved, God's word has authority. It is the preaching of the gospel that converts the sinner. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Greek." It is the power of God for salvation. And so that is why Scripture is also called light. Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a what? Light to my path." Verse 130 of that same chapter, Psalm 119:130, "The unfolding of your words gives," can you guess? "Light. It gives understanding to the simple." Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19 that the prophetic word is a lamp shining in a dark place. So, beloved, if it is the truth, it is the truth that Scripture sets men free. So why would we choose to use any other means? Why would we try to invent gimmicks and other ways to try to get people saved? It is Scripture. It is the proclamation of His Word. It is the truth. And so we stand firm on God's Word, and we don't bend to the world's reality. You can't overcome the darkness with darkness. We overcome darkness with light. I know it can be intimidating talking to atheists, because they'll bring up, "Well, what about this scientific fact over here and this over here?" Beloved, remember, their worldview is absolute foolishness. It is foolishness. It's futile. Psalm 14, verse 1, "The wicked fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.'" The wicked fool says in his heart, "There is no God." "They act corruptly," the verse goes on to say. "They act corruptly. There is no God, therefore they act corruptly." They're in darkness, spiritually dark, morally dark. God's attributes, we read in Romans 1, are plainly seen in creation. You go outside, you see this tree that's growing, you see the cells of every living thing, we're in awe because of the power of God in creation. God's attributes are plainly seen, but they will suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Oh no, you see, these cells are here because one point, billions and billions and billions of years ago, things were just right, and out of nothing came everything. Well, that's something. Now, lest we think too much of ourselves, let's keep in mind that every time we persist in sin, every time we act corruptly, we are in essence saying there is no God because we're acting like fools. He will not find my sin, we think. He will not find me out. I'm forgiven. I can be a little comfortable here in this darkness. It's just a little bit. It's not a big deal. It's just a little sin. I'll try it this one time. I'll be fine. I can step into places where temptation might get me, and I'll be okay. Beloved, we need to remove ourselves from that darkness. And how do we do that? Well, by taking in God's word. By taking in God's word. By taking heed to Paul's exhortation here, not to walk like the Gentiles. By hearing our Lord's commands, and not only hearing, but doing. Not only hearers of the word, but doers. Beloved, if you do not eat from this book, how will you know what God's will for your life is? How will you know what God sees as pleasing and what God sees as evil? Read the light. Let the light of God's truth push out the darkness that lingers. Let his truth inform your conscience so that next time temptation does come up, we resist, we flee, because God's glory and his commandments are more precious to you than gold, more precious than silver, more precious than anything in this world. Take this world, but give me Jesus. Now, what happens to those who ignore the command to walk in the light and remain in the dark? Well, Paul gives us the second description here. They are alienated. Second part of verse 18. Now, these two verbs, darkened and alienated, they are, put on your grammar hats, they're participles. They're participle verbs. They're in the perfect tense. And that little grammatical truth there, it really adds to the tragedy of that life. Because the perfect tense tells you that there is a point in time that this is completed, and it has ongoing effects to the person's life. Their alienation from the life of God tells us they are enemies of God. You are alienated from the life. You are his enemy. James 4:4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God." Imagine, if you would, two enemies at war. Would it be reasonable? Would those enemies grant any kind of privilege to each other in their respective countries? Could one of those enemies come in to the other enemy's country and vote? No. That's illogical. And then that is the issue that believers have with respect to God. Sorry, that unbelievers have with respect to God. We are, when we are unbelievers, we are enemies. We have no privileges in God's kingdom. You turn back to Ephesians 2, verse 12. Just a page over. In Ephesians 2, 12, Paul writes, "Remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Alienated. Outside of Christ, there is no privilege. There's no privilege of citizenship in God's kingdom. They don't belong to Him. We were in that state at one time as well. Unbelievers do not belong to Him. Therefore, He doesn't hear their prayers. He is not with them in the valley of the shadow of death. He is not their shepherd. They are not part of His family. They are completely separated. In Proverbs 15, verse 29, Proverbs 15, 29, it says, "Yahweh is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous." Far, separated, alienated from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous. So, for the believer to walk as the Gentile walks is to alienate oneself from the life of God. Listen to what the psalmist says here in Psalm 66. Psalm 66, 18. "If I see wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." If I see wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Proverbs 28, verse 9. "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, from listening to God's commands, even his prayer is an abomination." That's Proverbs 28, verse 9. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, Peter instructs husbands in 1 Peter 3, 7, to honor our wives so that our prayers will not be hindered. Beloved, the more that we sin, the further we remove ourselves from the life of God. The more we sin, the further we push ourselves from the life of God. And this should not be the character of the Christian. The Christian is one who persists. The Christian is one who repents and perseveres. Now, we may stumble. I'm not saying the Christian is perfect. We may stumble. We may fall into sin. But the Christian does not swim in it. He does not live in it. It is not a continual pattern in his life, her life. It is the unbeliever who alienates themselves because of the ignorance that is in him. The verse goes on to say, Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, there are different ways the word ignorant can be used. For some, ignorance is simply a lack of, it's an innocent lack of knowledge. You know, for example, I am ignorant of how a car works. You know, all I know is that I put gas in it. I have to change the oil every now and then. Make sure the tires are inflated. Other than that, I have to ask my father-in-law, who's a mechanic, to when I hear noises, "Hey, what's going on over here?" I have to go to him. And so we're all ignorant in some subjects where we haven't taken the time to thoroughly understand, or because we've never encountered that subject. But beloved, this is not an innocent ignorance that Paul is talking about here. This is a deliberate rejection from Romans 1, which we again read, where unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. refusing to glorify God or to give him thanks. His power is evident. They are without excuse, he says. They suppress the truth. I gave the illustration last Sunday of a child trying to suppress an inflated beach ball underwater, and it is just, you can't do it. He's trying with all his might. God has not hidden himself, beloved. He has made it absolutely clear that he exists just from creation. We go outside, we see a building, we say there indeed is a builder of that building. We go outside, we see creation, we see there is a creator. There must be a creator. But professing themselves to be wise, they are actually fools in suppressing the truth. We choose to suppress the truth and to live foolishly. One example of deliberate ignorance is how our culture today views sexuality. We know it's not normal. Men are not compatible with men. Women are not compatible with women. You know, procreation happens between a man and a woman, but instead we suppress God's truth and exchange it for a lie. And so we have some men who want to believe they're women or vice versa, and then they descend further and further into that darkness, alienating themselves further and further from the life of God. And some then go so deep into the darkness of sin that they have such a profound hatred for other image bearers. And then they murder. This week I read an article from 2013 about a woman who said she was pro-choice. And then she said, and this is a paraphrase, and I can send this article to you in our little group chat if you'd like, just remind me. But in this article, she makes this argument, again, paraphrasing it. She says, I have had children. I know that they have been alive since conception. I understand there is a baby moving in there. And then the concluding argument is that, yes, babies are with life, but so what? Some lives are worth sacrificing. Descending further and further into darkness, hating image bearers. They alienate themselves through deliberate ignorance. I know the truth, so what? And they alienate themselves with hardened hearts. Hardened hearts. Think of the parable of the sower. You know, there are some seeds that fell beside the roadside, but those seeds cannot penetrate to that hard ground because it's been trampled on so much by the travel. It's a road. So the birds come and they take the seed away. Now, how does the road to our heart become hardened? It's by persisting in sin. Perhaps you recall a time in your former life where you gave in to sin and you felt some guilt and you felt some of that shame. But then you gave in again. And this time it didn't feel so bad. This time it gets a little bit more normal. And then again. And then you thought, okay, well, yeah, I know it's not right, but I've gotten away with it a few times now and I think I'll be okay. It's not so bad. Beloved, that is the hardening effect. That is the trampling of sin on the heart so that the seed cannot penetrate the soil. And then you become less and less willing to hear the truth of God's word. And you hear that, I mean, you see that happen in church also. You know, people wanting to come, they're curious about what God has to say. But then they become so entangled in sin and then their attendance just slowly drops. That happened to me numerous times before God saved me. John MacArthur writes in his commentary, When men continually persist in following their own way, they will also eventually be confirmed in their choice by the God of heaven. What a dreadful state to be in. In Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees were watching Jesus. Is he going to heal on the Sabbath? He's breaking all our Sabbath laws. Let's get him. And so they're in there and they're trying to make an accusation against him. And Jesus catches on to this. And so he calls forward the man with the withered hand. And he says to them in Mark 3:4, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill?" And their response? Silence. They knew the truth. They knew it's better to do good. It's better to save a life. But they hate him. They hated God incarnate. They hated the light. And so they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And they stay silent. And then verse 5 described, Mark 3, 5 describes Jesus's penetrating gaze. It says, after looking around at them with anger. And so he is surveying the room and he is looking at them in the eye, penetrating their souls. And his response is that he is grieved. He is grieved at their hardness of heart. He is angry at their love for the darkness, wickedness, malice, and it grieves him. And after Jesus heals the man's withered hand, miraculously, instantaneously, and then verse 6 says, the Pharisees conspire with the Herodians, and then they try to come up with a plan to destroy Jesus. Destroy him. How can we get rid of the God of light? How can we hide ourselves in darkness? They had the light walking among them. He provided all the proof necessary for them to bow the knee, repent. There is no man who can heal this withered hand in an instant. He had given them the proof to believe, and they refused, and they murdered him. They destroyed him. What a tragic state of life that we are born into. And so why would you, dear saint, after have been brought from the darkness and put into the light, why would you go back to that state? Why would you want to go there? Beloved, if you hear God's call to you now to repent from your sin, do not wait a minute longer. Do not let sin harden your heart. Do not suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Don't make excuses for your sin. Don't let it tempt you again and again. In his book, Precious Remedies, the Puritan Thomas Brooks says that one of Satan's devices is to present the bait and hide the hook, to present the golden cup and hide the poison, to present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin and by hiding from the soul the wrath and misery that will follow the committing of sin. Why, believer, would you drink a drop of temporary pleasure only to be engulfed and drowned in an ocean of wrath? Now, if these warnings do nothing for you, if they make no sense, if you think this is a waste of time, this is all meaningless, then it is your soul that is in most danger right this minute. And if that is you, I fear that the God of this world is blinding your eyes because you belong to him. And you are the one right now that must cry out for God, to bring the light. If he has created light, he can surely create life and light in you before your heart becomes so hardened that you are lost forever, calloused. And Christian, if you now clearly see Satan's temptation, if you now see that he has been presenting you a golden cup, but in it lies the poison, the hook that waits to drag you to death, turn and run from it. Flee from the darkness. Walk in the light, because we are sons of light. Now, what happens when you persist in the darkened mind and are alienated from the life of God? We'll study that subject next Sunday. But I will tell you now, it is not a place you want to be. And so before we close in prayer, if there is anyone here in that state of darkness and you want out, please come talk to me afterwards. And if there are several people talking to me, please be patient, or get with Arnold or Jonathan or Aaron in the back. Please get with someone so that we can help. Remember, today is the day of salvation, and we are never promised tomorrow. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts. I pray, God, that you would sanctify us. You are faithful to keep believers. We believe that you are faithful to that we believe that you are the author of salvation, and you will perfect the work that you have started in us. And so I am confident that your sheep will hear your voice and they will run to you. I know they will. I know that you will call your people to yourself and that you will protect us to the very end. But Lord, if there are any here that are comfortable in their wickedness, I pray that you crush them, and I pray that you bring them to their knees, and may they find their rest and their hope and comfort in the God of all grace and the God of all mercy. You have given us righteousness. You have clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. And shame is gone. Our nakedness is covered by your goodness, your righteousness. Lord, remind us of these things. Remind us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Remind us of the hope that we have. Remind us that you wash away every stain of guilt, every stain, every bit of shame, and that we can come to you, and that we can come into the light, and we don't have to fear exposure of our sin, because you provide grace. Lord, prepare our hearts this week, for this week. I pray that you would guard our hearts from temptation, deliver us from the evil one, and provide everything that we need to live a life of godliness. Amen. Amen. Let's stand for our last song.